I hope that you have found Philemon in your Bible. It's only one page long. You should have your Bible in front of you. You should have a notebook to take notes with, and you have our sermon notes in front of you. We'll read the passage in a short period of time. We continue our mini-series on the lies that we have inherited from our fathers. I am dead serious about putting 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12 before you every single week, because I believe that God has already handed us over to lies. Lies that now we believe and are comfortable into being truth now because it's been taught to us over and over in our generation. We're not the only generation. We just celebrated Reformation Day last Friday. And it was in the 1500s that there was a time here in Europe where I don't like using the word religion, but religion was absolutely dead. And yet God raised up men and he raised up churches to begin to preach the word once again. It was that generation in the 16th century that had believed the lies of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, God raised up mighty men and women to start new churches and to bring the word of God into the language of the people so that the people could learn. But God warns us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, when God's people or when people do not love his word, then God will hand them over to a lie. God will hand them over to a lie in order to cause them to believe the lie so that they will perish. Now maybe you didn't grow up with a God like that. But that's the God of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 to 12. So we find ourselves with lie number 14. And lie number 14, you have it in your handout. Lie 14 says, grace gives me permission to live as I please. It is true today that many today believe sincerely that grace is a guarantee that I will not go to hell. And again, find that in the Bible. It's a byproduct of living the Christian life that you don't go to hell. But that's not grace in the Bible. The next lie that grace means, I no longer need to be concerned with the commandments of God. I no longer need to be concerned with the law of God because I'm saved by grace. Lie number 3 is grace means that I do not have to read, I don't need to study, I don't need to meditate on or memorize God's word because I have been saved by grace. Many believe that grace means that I can ignore God's written word and still go to heaven. I know people who read their Bibles religiously, read their Bibles through, but not obey it, not do what it says. They ignore the word of God. Another lie is that many believe that grace means that I am not accountable to God because there is no judgment for believers. People sincerely believe these things because of the grace of God. How is the grace of God pictured or brought before us in God's written word? Is that grace doesn't permit disobedience. Grace empowers obedience. Grace is the one who gives us the desire to please God in everything that we do. Grace doesn't say you don't have to do any works anymore. Grace empowers us to do the works that God saved us to do. It is grace that Titus tells us, that Paul tells us in his letter to Titus. It's the grace of God that causes us to deny all ungodliness, and it is grace who teaches us to live righteously before God. It is grace that teaches us to hate everything that is false. It is grace that teaches us to hate all sin. And as we hate all sin, it is grace who causes us to love God's law. Disciples of Jesus Christ love God's law. And it is by grace that disciples delight in the law of God. We started the worship service today by reading Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the path of the sinner, or sit with the seat of the scoffer, or walk in the counsel of the ungodly. But his delight, the blessed person, the person who has been blessed by God, delights himself day and night in the law of God. And he meditates day and night on the law of God. And he's a fruitful person, and whatever he does prospers. It is the grace of God that causes us to continually examine ourselves, continually confess our sins, continually repent of our sins, and continually to purify ourselves as we long for the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us. So I ask, have you been saved by grace? God's definition of grace. The Bibles are opened up to Philemon. 25 verses there before us. So let's read the first 7 verses. Now, when I started and I was looking for a place to go after our finishing studying 1 and 2 Peter, verse by verse, I wondered where we would go. And so, of course, as I always do, I'm always going to the Lord and say, Lord, please lead and guide me into where I was, to where I need to go next. And Philemon was offered up to me. I thought to myself, I can get maybe a sermon or two out of this letter written to Philemon by Paul. And as I began to study and meditate, I realized that this letter is worthy of at least 10 sermons. That's how powerful it is. I do not enter into this now. I'm not going to do 10 sermons. I'm going to do 3 sermons, God willing, and we'll see what God does. But your Bibles are open, and here, this is a letter that we can use to teach us to be better disciples than we are. Many people just read Philemon, and they don't get hardly anything out of it. You cannot understand the book of Philemon unless you are a student, a disciple of the entire New Testament. That's how important this letter is, and amazing that this letter is. Verse number 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Aphia, to Archibus, your fellow soldier. And this is where we underline, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and we circle the word end. And toward all the saints, and we circle the word all. That the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Again, you have our notes in front of you. And again, now it's time to keep our Bibles open and look. This is a letter to Philemon. Let me try to be as serious as I possibly can. The letter before us is the Word of God. God has preserved this letter not for Philemon, not even for the church that meets in his house, but this letter has been preserved for us. Therefore, we are accountable to what God is telling us in Philemon. Well, who is the author? He tells us right at the very beginning, Paul. Now, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know that from his other letters. But we also know that right now, Paul is in prison. He is sitting in prison. And while he is in prison, he will write four letters. You can see that they're listed on my notes there. He will write to the church of Colossae. He will write to the church of Philippi. He will write to the church of Ephesus. And of course, this personal letter to Philemon. That teaches us something very quickly. It doesn't matter what situation you are in. It doesn't matter where you are. You are still to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're sitting in prison, you still serve the Lord. If you are a student in the university, you are still accountable of serving the Lord. Wherever God has you, you are to serve the Lord, and Paul is our example. This is Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. He will be released, but then later on he will be arrested again. But notice how he introduces himself. This is why the Word of God is so important. Look down at your Bibles. And even the first verse is important for us to understand. Paul says, I am Paul, and I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Think about that. He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of the government. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What does this teach us? You see, Paul is the one who in the New Testament helped us to understand and also believes in the sovereignty of God. He is in prison because it is God's will that he be in prison. The definition of sovereignty that we often use is that as the Creator and as the King of Kings, God does whatever He pleases, whenever He pleases, with whatever He pleases, however He pleases, and God always does what He pleases. And being the sovereign Creator, no one can stop God from doing what He pleases. If God pleases to do something, it will be done. An individual cannot stop God from doing what he pleases. The church cannot stop God from doing what he pleases. The nations of the world cannot stop God from doing what he pleases. Satan cannot stop God from doing what he pleases. God always does what he pleases because he's the Creator and because he's King. And that's the definition of both Creator and King. But also, we learn that being the prisoner of Christ, that Paul believes in the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, this providence, this doctrine used to be taught over and over and over. It was lived. It was part of people's lives. But today, if we ask the question, what is the doctrine of the providence of God? Most people couldn't give an answer. So let's put the definition before us today. The doctrine of the providence of God is defined as God's constant care for him and his absolute rule over all of his creation, directing all things to their appointed end for his glory and for the good of his people. In other words, God is actively involved in his creation, in every part of the creation, in every single human being, God is involved, in every single living creature, God is involved, in everything that is not material, God is involved. It's his creation, and he's bringing everything to the appointed end. And so Paul understands that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ by the will of God for God's purposes, not necessarily for one. And one of those purposes for this imprisonment is that in your Bible now you have four letters that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write while he was in prison for your learning. And so we are accountable for this. Paul understands that God is the creator and that he is a creature. And being a creature of the creator is 100% dependent upon his creator for literally everything. Paul understands that he's been bought with the price, that his body and his spirit are not his. His life does not belong to him. And so if God wants him in prison, God will put him in prison, and God will have him in prison for as long as God wants him in the prison, and he will do what God had purposed for him to do while he was in prison. His body and his spirit no longer belongs to Paul. Paul understands that his destiny is in God's hand, and it is not in his hand. The destiny of every single human being is in God's hands, not theirs. The God of the Bible. But in verse number 1, he also mentions Timothy. Paul was one who was a team player. He was a team worker. He always worked with a team. Timothy was unique. Timothy was a very close person. It was Paul who led young Timothy to Christ. It was Paul who discipled Timothy to become the disciple that he was, a trusted, faithful servant of Paul. Timothy grew and became a faithful friend, a faithful brother, a faithful servant. That Paul could send Timothy far away to a church that he was not able to go to see what was happening in that church, or to bring a message to that church from Paul, and then for Timothy to travel all of these kilometers back to him. And Paul trusted Timothy for that. 1 and 2 Timothy is written to this Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy are some of the last letters that Paul would write. And he would send this Timothy to Ephesus. You just don't send anybody to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a sinful nation. A sinful city. It was the second most sinful city in the empire. The first was Corinth. But this one was evil. And Paul sends his trusted brother to go to set that church right, because they started to believe strange doctrines. And so that's just verse number 1. And all of a sudden we've learned so much. So we ask ourselves, is the God of Paul your God? Or is your God the God that has been watered down over the course of 2,000 years to something that you do in church. Paul didn't believe that you just believed God in church. You believed him in prison or wherever God would have you. Paul is introducing us to the God of the Bible as he always does. Well, who is the audience of this letter? Well, of course, he writes at the very beginning of the second part of verse number 1, he says to Philemon. Well, who is Philemon? And again, if you're not a disciple of God's word, then you're just reading through your Bible. God gives you a word, God gives you a person, and you care less who that person is. But God put that person on the pages of his word for you to learn from, especially in this letter. It was Philemon that was most likely led to Christ by Paul while Paul was ministering in Ephesus. The church of Colossae is meeting in Philemon's house. And so the letter that was written to the church of Colossae will probably showed up the same time as this letter did. He calls Philemon a beloved friend. We've talked about that word, beloved. We talked about it because Peter used it several times. It is not a word that you just throw around. When Paul says, beloved brother, he has this genuine, deep, real love for Philemon. He calls Philemon a fellow laborer. Look down at your Bibles and he says to Philemon, a fellow laborer. Now here's something else that we can learn from. In the Bible, Christians, and you've seen this slide before, is that Christians are addressed differently. Here, Paul is addressing his beloved friend, his beloved brother, his beloved person who is serving the Lord there in Colossae. He calls them our fellow laborer. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Christians are recognized as believers only two times in the entire New Testament. They are acknowledged and addressed as Christians only three times. And yet, they are acknowledged and addressed as workers, laborers, 13 times. They are acknowledged as the elect of God, the chosen of God, 14 times. They are acknowledged as saints, 62 times. A saint is one who has been separated by God unto himself to serve God. That's what a saint is. And they are addressed as servants / slaves 53 times. But we are so comfortable with the first two, and we ignore the ones that come after that. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven. The New Testament understands that if you are a believer, then you are a servant. You are saved to serve Christ, and you are saved to serve others in the body. And the New Testament is all about serving one another in the body of Christ. Well, who else is the audience? We'll go down into verse number 2. In verse number 2, we have Apphia. Now, for the longest period of time, if you studied through church history, the theologians believed that there was enough evidence that Apphia was the wife of Philemon. We're not told any place in the scriptures, but those of us who have studied, those who have studied before us, it has been, if I can go all the way back in my studies to the 14th century, that even the church fathers, even before that, believed that Apphia was in fact the wife. Does it really matter? Paul calls her a beloved. Some will add our beloved sister. But it is true, the beloved of Phia, just like he called Philemon his beloved. And then there is Archibius. Now Archibius, we do know, is a fellow soldier. It is a possibility that he is Philemon's son. He is a co-worker, because when we look at the letter written to Colossae, he is acknowledged of being a co-worker in the work of Christ. But here he calls them a fellow soldier. And again, this is another way that the New Testament addresses believers. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So how does he describe the life of a soldier who is enduring hardship? He says this: "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." If you are a born-again Christian, you have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a fellow soldier, and you are to live and endure the hardships of that soldier, and you're not supposed to entangle yourselves in the affairs of the world. Your focus is on pleasing your commander. But that's not the only persons that Paul writes to. Still in verse number 2, and he says, to the church that meets in your house. This is the church of Colossae. What is the church? How does Paul use the term church? Paul uses and teaches us that the church is a local body of believers. It is the body of Christ. Paul over and over in his letters emphasizes that the church is a body. If you listen to the testimony of Lenny, he understands that. He understands that he might just be the tip of a toe, or he might be a finger. He noticed that inside this church that the fingers and the hands and the toes and the feet were all working together. The New Testament teaches that the church is a body, and that a body by definition needs every single member in order to grow. And that's why Lenny wants to grow a church that is growing together. You've heard me say that over and over in the New Testament, the church is recognized as a body, and by the definition of a body, everything works together in harmony together as the entire body works to accomplish whatever the one head says. And we need to repent. And we need to get back to being church, where every single person is doing their part in order for the whole body to grow. There is nothing in the New Testament that speaks about people not being members of a body, that they can do their own thing when they want to do it, and not participating. A church is one that is intimately joined in a common faith. They study together. They pray together. They grow in the faith together. They have one mind and one understanding according to Paul's teachings. They do everything together. There are many, even sitting in this room, who don't believe that. You believe that you can do your own thing. You don't have to do it with the church. Then you have to rip out a whole lot of pages that are inside even the New Testament. The interesting thing here, by acknowledging that he's writing this letter to the church, is that this really is a personal letter to Philemon, but Paul wants it to be read publicly to the whole church. And that's going to become something that we really have to take a hard look at. One of the themes of Philemon, a strong theme, is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a must for all Christians. They forgive because they have been forgiven. They forgive because they love their brothers and sisters. And perhaps Paul wanted this letter to be read publicly in order for the church to help Philemon do what Paul is writing this letter to do. Maybe he also wants the church to hold Philemon accountable. But here's another reason that it's not listed here on this part. You have to understand the culture of the times. You have to understand what was going on, and you have to have a deep understanding of the background of this letter. You see, it's not only Philemon that needs to be forgiving in this letter. It's the entire church that has to apply what God says to one member. He is applying it to all members. And so he writes to the church. And so it is written to Philemon, it is written to Apphia, and it is written to Archippus, and it is written to the church that is in Philemon's house. But this letter was also written for us. It is not a letter to Philemon. It is a letter to Hanover International Bible Church. It is a letter written to you. It is written so that you do what God says in this letter. This letter is just as much applicable today in the 21st century, here in November 2025, as it was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote it to the church of Colossae. We must listen and hear. Now, towards the end, we have some other important people, like there is Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? Well, you have to understand who Onesimus is before you can understand the rest of the letter. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was owned by Philemon, and he ran away, making himself a criminal, not of only Philemon, not only of the state of Colossae, but of the Roman Empire. If a slave ran away from his master, well, then there were hunting parties that would hunt runaway slaves. And it was totally up to the state and to the owner what would happen. He was also possibly a thief. He stole from his master before he ran away. He is a marked criminal. If we're going to get anything out of this lesson, we listen to one theologian from over 500 years ago, and this theologian made it clear that we are all Onesimuses. And so this letter is written about us. There is also a man called Epaphras. Now, before I go any farther, you're going to see Epaphras in the final greeting at the end. Here's an important point. The greeting, Paul's greeting that I just went over, and we'll see this in a minute. Well, let me hold off on that. At the end of his letter, he talks about Epaphras. We met Epaphras in the letter of Colossae. Epaphras is a member of the church of Colossae. He is the one who brought the news about what was happening in the church of Colossae all the way to Rome. Paul has never been to Colossae. There's evidence that he never was ever go to Colossae. But here Paul says he is a fellow prisoner. There's indication and evidence that Epaphras left Colossae to go to Rome to minister to Paul. And while he was ministering to Paul, he was arrested and then became a fellow prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul describes him as a bondservant, a doulos, a slave for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've already pointed out that he was a member of the church of Colossae. Epaphras, we learned and we've talked about his prayer in chapter 4, verse number 12 of Colossians. This is a prayer that impacted my life many, many years ago. I still pray it for you, for each of you. It says here, Epaphras, who is one of you, who is a bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. It doesn't say that he prayed for you. He says he continually, always labored in prayer for his brothers and sisters some 1,500 kilometers away from Rome as he sits in a prison scene. And what did he pray? He prayed that each of you, plural, would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What are you praying for your brothers and sisters? Do you pray for your brothers and sisters? Well, here's a prayer that you can pray. Pray for me. Pray that I might be able to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Not my will, not what I want to do, but God's will. There is then Tychicus. And Tychicus is described as a fellow minister. He's there with Paul in Colossae. He's also described as a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ. He is also possibly the courier of the letter to the letter of Colossians, and this letter too. And he is probably, or could be, escorting Onesimus back to Philemon. If he had an escort, that would be more safe, as there was hunting parties out there to capture runaway slaves. Let's take a look at the themes that we'll be studying. And first and foremost, the biggest theme that comes out and screams out of this letter is forgiveness. We're going to talk about the importance of forgiveness. The Lord taught us to pray. The Lord taught us to pray daily. Let me say that again. The Lord taught us to pray daily. He taught us to pray daily, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. He told us to do that daily. But Bob, isn't all of our sins forgiven? Doesn't grace tell me that all of my sins have been forgiven? Yes, it does. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught us, and the New Testament teaches us, that we are to continually confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. Now here's the danger. Jesus Christ, right after he taught us to pray daily for the forgiveness of sins, he says this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you." But then he says this, "If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." There's the importance of forgiveness. Forgiveness is just not a theme for this Bible study or for this sermon. It is something that we must practice. We must practice it over and over with each other. And so we're going to build a definition. We're going to build a definition of what is biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness is a command. Paul tells the church of Colossae, bearing one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You must forgive just as Christ has forgiven you. So this theme of forgiveness is huge. The New Testament teaches and the Old Testament teaches that there is no mercy for those who do not practice mercy. One of the themes is the application of 1 John chapter 2, verse number 6. He who says he abides in Christ is obligated to live just as Christ lived. And Paul is going to put that on front stage. And Paul is going to be the example of how you live as Christ lived. We're going to talk about imputation. Imputation is an accounting term where you take the debts of one and you put them on the debts of another person. So we'll talk about imputation throughout these three sermons. This is a letter that shows us faith in action. This is not just words, but we're going to live out. Paul is calling on Philemon to live out his faith. This is why Paul would say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Look at that verse. It is a command. Paul commands us to imitate him just as he imitates Christ. Not to imitate Paul is sin. In order to imitate Paul, you need to know Paul so that you can imitate him. We'll learn a lot about fellowship in these three sermons. And fellowship is not going downstairs and having a cup of coffee and a piece of cake. It is so much more than what is taught in the New Testament. So we'll spend time on the concept of fellowship. Now we get into the actual greeting in verse number 3. I got to hurry up, don't I? The first and foremost, what I want you to understand, that in the first three verses, the pronouns are in the plural. Once Paul goes into verse number 4, he goes into singular pronouns addressing Philemon. And towards the end, when he's giving his final greeting, his pronouns switch again to plural. And yet this letter is to be read to the church. He says, Grace be with you to the church of Colossae. Remember, he is writing to those who are in Colossae, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he prays that grace would be them. What kind of grace is he asking? He's asking that God would bless them with the grace to enable to live the Christian life in the culture that they are, to run the race that God puts before them. And then he says, and peace from God our Father. And that's the peace that you need. If you are here as an unbeliever, you are an enemy of God. Now, just think for that for a moment. God is your enemy. You need to be at peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is to bow your knee before his Son, Jesus Christ, and call him Lord. God our Father. Why? Why our Father? Well, it's only through him that we are born again. It's only through his grace that we are born again. It's only through his will that we are born again. We are not born again by our own will. It's only by the will of God, and therefore God is our Father. And he then says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. When Paul is addressing Jesus Christ in his name, he addresses him here as first and foremost Lord. Look down at your Bibles. And where is Lord put it? Where did Paul put the name Lord before his in his letter? He put it where he always puts it. He puts it at the very beginning. In the New Testament, the emphasis of the New Testament is not that Jesus Christ is Savior. The emphasis of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord over all. You do not make Jesus Christ your Lord. God has made him Lord over all. He is the Lord over Baptists. He's the Lord over atheists. He's the Lord over Muslims. Jesus Christ is Lord He is Jesus, and that's his human name. God sent Jesus in order to be a man, in order to die for his people's sins. And he is Christ. He is the anointed one of God. God has anointed him as king. He's anointed as priest. He's anointed as prophet. Then we come to the man Philemon. Who is this man Philemon? Well, not the first thing that we learn about him. Look down at your Bibles. We find that he is a man on Paul's prayer list. The last time Paul saw Philemon was in Ephesus. And then Paul, over the course of time, was arrested, and he's never seen Philemon again. And yet, Philemon remains on Paul's prayer list. Who is on your prayer list? Paul always remembered those that he was instrumental into bringing them to Christ. And he made a list and he would pray. He prayed for. So certainly Paul's prayer that when Nicholas came up here and read from the church of Colossae, Paul's prayer for the church of Colossae, Philemon was encouraged. This is a prayer that your pastor made a promise in January that I would pray this prayer for you every single day. What was the prayer? Paul prays and he asks God. What does he ask God? He prays that the church members of Colossae would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, and that God would strengthen them with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. What are you praying for on the people on your list? Are you following the example that God gives you? Or are you following the examples that you have heard in churches? Just imitating men instead of imitating what the Word of God teaches us. Philemon, Paul, we need to remember just even last week that we were saved to be royal priests. And one of the jobs of a priest is to offer up intercession for others. Are you a faithful priest of God, doing your part to pray for others in the body? Paul heard about Philemon's faith in Christ, faith and love in Christ, and his love for all the saints. A lesson that we learn. Faith in Jesus Christ, love for Jesus Christ, always goes together with the love for all the saints. If you don't love all the saints, you don't love Christ. That's what the New Testament teaches. The seriousness of this, we read from John, and he says, John tells us in his first letter, and he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love our brothers and sisters. He who does not love his brother still abides in death. What is Paul's goal? What is his prayer? What is he praying for as he writes this letter? Number one, take a look. It's number six, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. Now, if we just read our New Testament, we read that and we say, well, he's supposed to be sharing Jesus Christ. He's supposed to be going down the Roman road. He's supposed to be sharing the gospel with his brothers. That is not what it is saying. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to write the word koinonia. The fellowship of faith. In other words, he is calling Philemon to practice his faith within the fellowship of the church. Be the person who you say you are. Live the Christian life. The word here is fellowship. It means participating in, communion with, belonging with. That's what we mean when we talk about fellowship in the church. We fellowship with each other and we do what is right towards each other. He uses the word effective, and the behind that word effective is power. If you do what is right, if you do what I am calling, you're going to have a powerful, effective testimony to the whole congregation. Hold back on doing what you're right, and you're going to hurt the congregation. So we learn from Paul's letters that doing what is right shows Christ in you. Let me say this. Doing shows Christ in you. We can't see Christ in you if you are not with us. If you don't fellowship with us, if you don't pray with us, if you don't do everything together with us, we can't see Christ in you. We're supposed to be doing always helps to discover every good thing that we have in Christ. If I do what Christ says, I'll learn and understand all those good things that comes with salvation. One theologian way back when said it this way, and I didn't know how any other way to quote it differently. He says, forgiving a fellow believer, look at this, no matter what their offense, makes for a strong statement of concern of fellowship. Forgiveness goes along with real fellowship. God has already given us, every single believer, everything that he or she needs in order to forgive his brothers and sisters. We are without excuse. And our obedience, look at verse number 7, in our obedience, Paul says, we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. When we serve one another, when we minister to one another, it brings joy to others. Let me say it this way. Well, I'll save that for the time. So we have heard. We've heard the first 7 verses of this letter. We've been taught lessons. We are now accountable. We learned in James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you're only here to listen to a sermon and can't wait to get home and go back into your life, you're only deceiving yourself that you're a Christian. You can tell people that you're a Christian. You can tell people that you're believers. But if you're not doing the word of God, you are deceiving yourself. Even the writer of Hebrews says this, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Let's finish up with some of the lessons, and then be finished. Number 1, grace is the power of God to transform sinful creatures into creatures who now deeply desire to obey and please God in all that they do. That's what grace does. It changes people. You were one kind of creature, a sinful creature. God transforms you and says, now you are a creature that wants to obey every single one of his words. God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the sea and in the deep places. He is the sovereign God over everything. As soon as you say God is sovereign over everything, except God is no longer sovereign, and it's blasphemy. You don't add an exception. You don't add a but after the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over our lives. Many of you have plans for tonight. You have plans for tomorrow. But you are commanded. You are commanded in James chapter 13, chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, to say after all of your plans. To say after all of your plans. You are commanded to say after all of your plans, if God wills. Because it's up to Him what you will do today or tomorrow, the next day. Your life, my life is in the hands of God and they are not in ours. Daniel, even the unbelievers. Daniel says to an unbelieving king, and he says, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns, circle the word, owns all your ways, you have not glorified. He said that to an unbeliever. So even the life of an unbeliever is in the hands of God. Number four, forgiveness is not an option for believers. If you're not going to forgive your brother, God accepts none of your worship. God says, put your gift at the altar, and then you go and be reconciled to your brother first, then come and worship me. Number five. Our faith is seen in our obedience. Paul, in his prayers for the church at Thessalonica, he says, I'm remembering you without ceasing, your unceasing work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. And because I've seen your works and your labors and your patience and your endurance, I can see that you are truly elected by God. It's when we see works, we can be certain that you're a Christian. Just because you tell us that you're a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Works are supposed to be seen. Obedience is supposed to be seen inside the church. Our obedience brings joy to others. This is how, and we're almost done, and it says this. In his second letter, John writes, and he's writing to an elder, and he says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we have received from the command from the Father. Our obedience, our faithfulness within the body brings joy to others. Even pastors. It says here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive to them, for they watch out for your soul as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief. A pastor rejoices when he sees people obeying the word of God. It breaks the heart of a pastor when he preaches Sunday after Sunday and people say, don't care, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. That's the burden of the churches that Paul would talk about. Our obedience brings joy to others. We need to meditate on the forgiveness of our sins. This is what Jesus Christ taught. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, well then forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, 7 times in a day, and returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. People would say, I can't do that. If a person just continues to sin, he comes and says, I'm sorry, he says, I repent, and then he turns around and he does it again, and he does it again, and he does it again. I can't do that. But you can certainly expect God to do it every day of your life. How many times do you sin against God? Not 7 times in a day. You sin much more, and you expect Him to forgive you. And if you expect God to forgive you, then you must forgive your brothers in Christ. Father, you have challenged us. You have challenged us with your sovereignty. You have challenged us with your providence. You have challenged us with prayer. You have challenged us of being a church. You have challenged us to be sharing and doing what is right within the body. And so, Father, help us not to be hearers only, but doers. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I have not already attained, or I am you perfected, but I press on, that I may be able to that which Christ